Tonight's reading is from Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now, offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Dear Lord, as we reflect on your word, on a really kind of difficult and challenging piece of your word, I pray that you remind us of your weightiness, of your worthiness, of our complete devotion, of our worship, of us devoting our whole lives to you. And remind us why we do that we can trust you through the Son that you gave up, Jesus, who died for us. Amen. I'm going to ask for a bit of audience participation. Who's actually seen that film? I might be showing my generational biases here. Who's seen that movie? Some of us haven't. Some of us have. It's a movie called The Matrix. He used that word throughout the little clip I showed. It's a great movie, and it actually created quite a bit of a stir. It would have been about 15 years ago now, maybe a little bit more, 15, oh, I'm sorry, Ben, 16 years ago. There you go, I was wrong, 16 years ago. And there's a bunch of reasons why it created a stir. I think it was a really good action movie. The scenes were amazing, and actually kind of revolutionized film, the way it was done, and every movie, I think, echoes The Matrix in a lot of ways since then. And obviously it was really well written, well paced, really entertaining film. But I think thematically the movie was really interesting as well. It seemed to strike a chord with people. And you can go on blogs and websites, not so much now, but when the movie came out, discussing the themes of The Matrix. Particularly this idea of life, that there's something about life that we don't like. There's something about life that is difficult that we don't really understand. But somewhere fundamentally we all understand that life is wrong. There's something wrong about life. Something that has gone deeply wrong when we consider the lives we live on this world, on this planet. I'm going to focus in on a couple of words that a character called Morpheus, who was kind of the guy with the shades, said to Neo, who's Keanu Reeves. I'll just focus in on here, and this is why I'm trying to drive your attention to it, okay? So the first words, he mentions this idea of a truth, this idea, this awareness, which is like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. The Neo asks, what truth? What truth? Listen to what he says. This is what Morpheus says. That you are a slave. Like everyone else, you are born into bondage. Born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Isn't that amazing? Now, this is fiction. This is fiction, it's not real life, don't get me wrong. But like I said, this really drove home to a lot of people. It really resonated with a lot of people. And we asked ourselves, the generation who watched it back then, is it true? Are we slaves? Are we slaves to something that we have no idea what it is? Is this actually describing real life? It's amazing how his words echo what Paul says here. Maybe that might even be deliberate, who knows? It's really amazing. As I think about it, I was challenged by it. I was like, wow, this is amazing. He's echoing what the scripture says. Well, I'm going to try and break down this passage. This is kind of like the seventh talk we've done on Romans in our evening service. Hopefully you're liking it. It's pretty dense, it's pretty intense, but it's also really worthwhile pursuing it. I'm going to be talking about the sort of second half of chapter 6. I think in your pamphlets it said the whole of chapter 6, but I thought that's too much. And so I'm going to be focusing on the second half of chapter 6. And as we read, hopefully you picked up on Paul's theme. It is slavery. And so that's how I'm going to look at this talk tonight. I'm going to try and understand how Paul talks about slavery and how he applies that to our life. And so the first idea we can talk about in regards to slavery is that slavery is a reality. Slavery is a reality. I'll just read from the passage and then I'll try and relate it to our own experience. Verse 15. Please follow along in your Bibles. It's also on the screen behind me. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. It's a stronger phrase there that he uses, but kind of English doesn't really capture it, but it's a really strong negative. Absolutely not. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, depending on your sort of familiarity with church, you might have heard this passage a bunch of times. But what Paul says is astounding. It's absolutely astounding. Remember, I think it was last week, the week before, we spoke on chapter 5. And chapter 5 finishes with this climax, you know, this kind of Adam, which is kind of the fallen dynasty, the fallen line, and that's redeemed in Christ, which leads to eternal life. It's this high point. And Paul starts chapter 6. The first image before this little passage, he talks about life, then death, then life, and he uses the image of crucifixion, which is an incredibly negative image for us, but in the first century it was horrible, the most humiliating, disgraceful, shameful way to die. And so that's the first kind of negative image, and the second negative image is slavery. But it's not slavery to freedom, it's slavery or slavery. It's astounding. You can never accuse Paul of sucking up to his audience, can you? You can't accuse him. He's not trying to tell people what they want to hear. These are really challenging images. Really, really challenging images. So what's Paul talking about? Is Paul saying that we have no freedom? Is Paul saying that we're just patsies, that we're just a sort of robots, that we have no autonomy at all? I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. So what is Paul saying? What is Paul saying here? Well, there's a few things I could talk about. I could talk about how Paul understood slavery probably different than you and I would understand slavery. When we think about slavery, we generally think in terms of what happened in America a couple hundred years ago with Africans in particular, with shackles and even maybe spirituals, people singing spiritual songs. That's our image of slavery. It was a lot different for Paul's time. I think what Paul has in mind here is kind of like a voluntary slavery. And so some people, for various reasons, would put themselves into a situation of slavery. And that's the image he's using here. And so there might be a couple of reasons why you might do that. Basically, you could be in so much debt, and you don't want your family to inherit this debt, so you sell yourself as a slave. You, to use his word, you offer yourself up. Okay, you offer yourself up to pay off the debt. Therefore, your family doesn't have to pay the debt for you. Or secondly, you could be like an artist or a carpenter or something like that, and you want to get your work really well known, and so you attach yourself to a rich person. And that way your art or your work, whatever it is, gets publicized. And so you offer yourself up as a slave. But of course, there's negative connotations as well. If you offer yourself up, you're in it for life, so to speak, unless you can pay for it to be out of it. And so we can understand that. But I think Paul's saying this image to point to a spiritual reality. And he's saying that we have an option. We offer ourselves, inevitably, it is a reality, to either sin or righteousness. We offer ourselves to either sin or righteousness. There's not a lot of middle ground. No options there. He doesn't try and contextualize for his audience. He just says it. You're offering yourself to something that's really good and healthy or something that's really bad that leads to death. No middle ground. And he presents it as a reality. He's not saying this applies to some people. He's saying this applies to all people. And so for us to understand about it, maybe we could ask the question, if what Paul is saying is true, what would our world look like? What are equivalents? What are spiritual equivalents of the things that Paul is talking about? What are masters that people offer themselves as slaves to in our context? What are some examples? Could I talk about materialism? Is that a master? How our world, or at least the Western world, seems to be fascinated with debt, with material gain, with building up our houses, with our wealth, proving how worthwhile we are by showing off with our goods, our nice cars. The gap between the rich and the poor just gets bigger and bigger. Is this a master we can see in the world around us? Is this a master we can see even within the church? Greed? Covetousness? Envy? Is that what it is? Materialism? Do we offer ourselves to that? What about sex in our modern society? What would that look like? Would it look like a world that's obsessed with body image, with six packs and big muscles and the female equivalent, whatever that is? Would it be a world where we spend, I don't know how many billions of dollars on pornography? Would it be a world where in some sections where the poorer live, where people get sold into sex slavery? Is that an example of a master in our world that people offer themselves as a slave to us seems to be? What about experience? Even in our own culture, we have these shows, like 2 hours long, where they just fantasize about food. And it sounds absurd when we talk about it, but we do it every night. Experience. Longing for that thrill, longing for that thing in my life to make it worthwhile. It doesn't take that creative a mind to think about the masters in our own world, does it? And it doesn't really take that much effort as well to see how we all, to a point, offer ourselves as slaves to those things. Paul's quite clear. We offer ourselves as slaves to righteousness to God, or we offer ourselves to unrighteousness. What's even more scary is that Paul's writing this to Christians. Paul's writing this to believers. He's not talking about people who have no knowledge of God. He's talking about Christians. And so this is just as much a temptation, a problem for us, as it is for everyone. Offer yourselves as a slave to righteousness. If we don't, what we offer ourselves as a slave to will destroy us. I use Lord of the Rings illustrations all the time. I'm going to do it again. But I love Lord of the Rings. I like the novels more than the films, so that's okay. That's okay. Each to their own. But you know the narrative. You know the narrative. The ring. They all desire the ring. They want the ring. They lust after the ring for what it's going to bring them. Power, dominance, control. But ultimately, their idol, that which they want to control, ends up controlling them. And ends up destroying them. And Tolkien himself is a Christian. That which they long to master ends up mastering them. It echoes what Paul's talking about. I'm going to quote just for this last section here. This is from a lady called Rebecca Pippert. This is what she says. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Slavery is a reality. To whom do you offer yourself as a slave? That's the first point that Paul talks about. Second point, slavery is a choice. I've got a picture of two kind of roads there. This is kind of the practical stuff. Okay? You choose which path you want to talk about here, you want to go down. Verse 12, I'm going to jump a little bit earlier than what Bronwyn read out there. Again, follow along from the screen here. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. And so these are the things that He's just got to command them to do. Do not offer yourselves to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. What sort of sins were the Roman church struggling with? Well, they're kind of similar things that we struggle with. The first thing is money. says this towards the end of Romans. Paul goes there. He's trying to kind of establish a missionary financial base for him to move into Spain. He never actually gets there, but that's what he's trying to do. So he's trying to raise money for that. Plus, he's trying to raise money to send back to Christian Jews in Jerusalem. And so we think that financial pressures, financial burdens are just unique to our own time. It was very much an issue for them. Paul is urging them to be generous because the human heart, as it is tempted to be greedy. And so that's one point of application for what Paul's talking about. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body with greed. Second idea, racism, prejudice. Most people think, there's a little bit of debate about this, but most people think that the Roman church was made up of primarily Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians. Again, a little bit of debate, but there was one point where the Jews were all kicked out of Rome. And it might have been before this, might have been after this, a little bit of up in the air. But generally speaking, Paul's writing to Gentiles. And what the Gentiles did in this situation, they generally looked down on the Jewish Christians, the Christians with a Jewish background. And they would sort of say, look at their rules or their legalism or their funny hair. You know, look at the funny things they do to themselves. And there was a kind of prejudice there. There was a real kind of racial disdain. And so Paul talks about this. And it's all through Romans. You know, Jew, Gentile is trying to bring them together. And so it's very tempting for us to be prejudiced as well. It's a massive application for what Paul is talking about here in Romans. And second lastly, teaching. Romans is full of theology. It's full of stuff. Paul's just making sure they have the right ideas about the right things. False teachers were floating around all over the place. Have the right ideas. And lastly, morality. Okay, doing the right thing, living in a certain way. Sometimes in the 21st century, particularly in Sydney and Australia, but other parts as well, we think we have an exclusive claim. We look at our society, we see some things that are morally changing, perhaps for the worse, and we think we're the only people who have actually gone through this. But if you went back into the first century in Rome, they could out-sin you any day of the week. Any day of the week. They didn't really, well, Sydney in 2016 doesn't really have a candle to what they did in Rome back in those times. And I don't want to go into details, but very much this was an issue for them. You can imagine these were very likely new converts. They might have been involved in temple cultic worship or temple prostitution. And those things die hard. They don't die easy. And so these people might have been Christians for 6 months, 2 years, 5 years, probably not that long. And so Paul is saying quite clearly, choose the moral ground. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't offer yourselves as a slave to sin, but to righteousness. Just choose it. There's two paths. Choose it. It's not always that simple. I've got a picture there of my old man's car. You might be wondering why that's up there. It's a good question. Some of you might know my dad. He normally goes in the evening service. He's a quirky guy. He's a quirky, quirky guy. I love him. I say this story with permission. I'm not sort of niggling about him behind his back. I did ask him if I could say this story. But my dad had this van. He bought it in 1986, but it was made in 1984. And we grew up with this as a Foskett family van. Okay, this is our car. This is the car that I grew up with, quite literally. And it was great. It was great for us. It sort of, we had a family of four kids. So it was a big family, and we got around in this car. It was really good. But the thing about my dad is he held on to it, and he held on to it, and he held on to it long past its use-by date, way past its use-by date. And I think he ended up getting rid of it in 2004, but I might be wrong about that. So he held on to it nearly for 20 years. And the car used to make funny noises when you drive. It was kind of awkward going around corners. It was a strange thing. It was actually one point, this is a funny story, where it was stolen by joyriders. Okay? True story. They took it from the front of our house. And some joyriders took it around. And a guy who we know, actually who's a cop, who knows us and recognized the car, found it and rang up my dad and said, "We found your car." And my dad was jumping for joy. The rest of us were going, "Oh." And he kept on driving it. Okay? Most of us would say, okay, some people took it for a joyride. Who knows what they're doing in the back of it? I'll get rid of it after it comes back. My dad kept on driving it, but he eventually got rid of it. But the thing about my dad is he's not a poor man. My old man could go and afford any car he wanted, within reason, maybe not a Lamborghini, but he could go get something nice. And it's just like, why would you hold on to this van way past its use-by date? Why would you? There's no logical reason why you would do it. Paul's kind of saying something similar. What, you've been redeemed from sin. Why would you go back to it? Why would you? Why would you? No reason to do it. Of course, it doesn't work that way, does it? We know the two paths, and we can logically say, I understand what Paul's saying. I understand that the path on sin, the path towards sin, leads to death. I understand that the path to righteousness leads to eternal life. I get it. Cognitively, I understand it. I could theorize about it. I can talk about it in sermons. I can talk about it in Bible study. I get it. But the reality is, even though we understand, we don't necessarily live it. We know the right path, but we don't choose it. And is that what Paul's saying? Is he just saying, you know, you just need to try harder. You need to work harder. You need just to do a better job. Because I'll be honest, I've tried harder. I've worked harder. I've tried to do a better job. But it doesn't work. Have you ever been at the point where you just think, you know what, Christian faith doesn't work. I'm not changing. I know what I want to do, but I don't do it. And those things that I don't want to do, they're the things that I do. I'm paraphrasing a bit of Paul from elsewhere as well, but it's so true. And so we need to ask ourselves, Paul's given us two quite clear paths, and we know what the right path is, so why aren't we walking it? Why don't I walk it? I think we really need to understand why Paul talks about this in the way that he does. And so his last idea is that slavery in Christ is transformed. Slavery in Christ is transformed. If you read through chapter 6, there's something really, really amazing. Paul talks about the cross no less than 10 times. I can't put 10 fingers up right now, but 10 times. And he could be forgiven for asking the question, why does he do that? Why does he talk about the cross? He's talking about Christian life. Why does he always remind us of this death, this horrible thing that happened all those years ago? Why does he do it? Why is he intertwining this with Christian life? Why does he bring it into this discussion on slavery? Why does he do it? Because Paul realizes that the cross is the key to change. When we understand what Jesus did for us, the price that he paid, that's when it changes us. And so we can try in our own power, in our own effort to change all we want, to choose the right path, but Paul always brings us back to the cross. And the reason is because on the cross, Jesus was the ultimate servant, wasn't he? Jesus was the ultimate servant. I don't know if you've ever read through the Gospels. Maybe some of you have, maybe some of you haven't. In Isaiah 53, they talk about Jesus, the coming one, as the suffering servant. Paul uses this word slave, but it could easily be translated as servant. And Jesus is referred to explicitly as the suffering servant / slave. And he lived this his whole life on the temptation in the desert. He was offered prestige, he was offered power, he was offered wealth, influence. And yet he chose the road of rejection, of hardship, of suffering, of poverty, and again and again and again. And it talks about this in Luke, how he resolutely stepped and walked towards Jerusalem. Because the truth is, at no point was Jesus more a servant than when he was dying on the cross. And it's when we understand that, that's when our hearts are transformed. And it's amazing what the scriptures say. It's amazing. If what the scriptures say is true, it is profoundly world-shaping and amazing. If God, who is dependent on no one, who was created by no one, who answers to no one, came down as a servant, as a poor, underprivileged kid, and lived with the frailty and weakness that we all live with, and then died as he died, then that's an amazing, amazing truth, isn't it? When are you more a servant than when you were basically trialed for a crime you didn't commit? When are you more a slave? When are you more a slave when your hands are nailed to a wooden cross? but you're more powerless. And this is how it works. Look what Paul says in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart, I'll focus on that in a second, from your heart, the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And so it happens from our heart. I want to focus from that in that phrase there. When Paul uses that phrase, he's actually saying a deep inner devotion. The obedience of a slave is the fear from punishment, the fear from a whack or worse. Worse things could happen to you as a slave. But obedience to Christ is devotion from the heart. A wholehearted devotion, a heart that sees what Jesus has done for us and responds in obedience to him. That's the difference between our obedience and the obedience of a slave, because if we follow Paul's thought, every other version of slavehood, when we offer ourselves as slaves to whatever we offer ourselves to, it will destroy us. The only slavehood that doesn't destroy it is that destroy us is that that we get in Christ. Let's finish up here. As I was studying for this talk, I came across a small story. It's a little bit cheesy, but I thought it was really good to bring home what we're talking about here. There was a bunch of kids who were doing the wrong thing. I think they were throwing rocks into a glass sort of windows in a school. Obviously, you're not supposed to do that. There was a group of about six of them, and they were sort of egging each other on, ging each other up, as kids do. They were about year nine. But there was one boy who was holding back. He was saying, I don't want to do this. I really don't want to do it. And so they started to taunt him. They started to mess with him. They started to verbally abuse him. They started to say things that weren't very nice. And one of the things they said was, you're just afraid that your old man, as soon as your old man finds out what you've done, he's going to punish you. That's why you're not doing it. And he thought about it for a second. And he said, actually, no, you're wrong. I'm holding back. I'm being obedient, not because I fear what my father will do to me, but because of all the things my father has done for me. And that's the difference, isn't it? I'll pray, then we'll sing. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've revealed to us. Even though we are Christians, even though we may be followers of you, so often our hearts become distracted. So often we make ourselves slaves, we offer ourselves as slaves to things which are less than you. I pray that we can grasp obedience as you describe it here in this passage. I pray that we can grasp obedience that is from the heart, not fearing punishment, not fearing retribution, but out of gratitude for what you have done for us. And we ask that tonight, Lord. We ask that you change us from within. We ask that you renew us, that you shape us to be more like our precious Lord, Jesus Christ. And we humbly ask this in Jesus' name right now. Amen.